Our Old Testament lesson is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up of that land of up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of my people Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression from which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign with you, that I have sent you and that you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve the God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I will be remembered throughout all the generations.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament reading for this morning is John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
As you read through Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, one thing virtually jumps out of the text. In this prayer, we immediately see Jesus' deep and abiding relationship to and with his Heavenly Father. And although the Gospels tell us that Jesus spent time in prayer with the Father on many occasions, very little is revealed to us about the content of Jesus' prayers. But in John 17, we are given an insight into Jesus' prayer life when we see his fervent desire to obey his Father's will and to bring glory to his Father and to himself. We also see Jesus' concern for his disciples, from whom he's about to depart. And Jesus knows that because his disciples have received and believed his word, the world will hate them, just as it hates all those who value God's word over human opinion. Now, another thing we're going to notice in this prayer is that our Lord's redemptive work is focused upon saving those specific individuals whom the Father has given to the Son. And you all know that it's very commonplace for professing Christians to sneer at Reformed Christians for supposedly limiting the grace of God. Yet, this focus on salvation being accomplished for the elect arises not from the cold Calvinist heart, but from the passionate prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, when he prays, "I am praying for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours." Now this morning we resume our series on the Gospel of John after a week's hiatus, and you recall that for a number of weeks we've been considering the Upper Room Discourse, that material in John 13 to 17, as Jesus prepares his disciples for his imminent departure from them, which, as they're discovering but having a great deal of difficulty accepting, includes our Lord's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We've completed the teaching portion of the Upper Room Discourse, and we're now working our way through our Lord's final moments with the disciples, when Jesus stops to pray before departing to Gethsemane, and his faithful encounter with Caiaphas, the high priest, with the members of the Sanhedrin, who will arrest him and then crucify him. The content of the so-called high priestly prayer, which is the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Bible, is given to us in John 17. And in this prayer, Jesus prays first for himself in the first five verses, and then for his disciples in verses 6 through 19, and then finally for all those who will come to faith, that's us, through the word of the disciples in verse 20 to 26. Now this morning we're considering the second petition of the high priestly prayer, that second portion rather, in which Jesus is praying for the disciples. Now, in our last sermon on John 17, the first five verses, we covered the first portion of this high priestly prayer in which Jesus prays for himself, knowing that he's about to be arrested and that he will suffer and die. Jesus lifts his eyes toward heaven and prays to the Father that he, Jesus, would be glorified with that same glory that he possessed throughout eternity in the presence of his Father and the Holy Spirit. We observed last time that before returning to the Father, Jesus must complete his messianic mission by securing eternal life for all those given him by the Father. This, Jesus says, he's done and is about to finalize through his impending death and resurrection. Now, those who, as Jesus puts it, know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, those are the ones for whom our Lord is praying in the balance of the prayer. And these are the ones for whom Jesus has completed his messianic mission. And so in accomplishing this mission, Jesus will bring glory to the Father and in turn bring glory to himself through his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension back into heaven. Now, lest we forget, and it's easy to overlook, there is an important human dimension we must consider as we go through this prayer, especially in this portion of it. Jesus, you recall, has been with the disciples for 3 years. And no doubt he's grown very, very close to the disciples and they to him. They've given up their lives, everything in fact, to follow Jesus, and they've come to rely upon him whenever things get tense with the Jewish religious leadership. These men have become friends in the deepest possible sense. And while Peter, James, and John probably don't invite Jesus to go with them to the monster chariot rally in the Roman amphitheater in Caesarea, they have talked with Jesus at great length about the most fundamental issues of life. And his views have become theirs. But on this evening, you recall, the disciples are just stunned to learn that Jesus is going to leave them. And even though Jesus told them that it was good that he go away because he would send to them the helper, nevertheless, these men are profoundly saddened, even if there really wasn't enough time to let their emotions get in the way of understanding what Jesus is telling them. And so as we go through this section of our Lord's Prayer on their behalf, it's important that we keep in mind what the disciples must have been thinking to themselves when they heard Jesus pray these petitions on their behalf to the Father. So we turn to our text this morning, verses 6 through 19 of the high priestly prayer. Jesus now reveals the basis for his prayer to the Father by explaining the connection that we have to draw between giving the Father glory and giving eternal life to all those given to Jesus by the Father. Now, it's immediately made clear that Jesus' prayer in verse 17 is not a generic and impersonal prayer for that mass of people who make up the world's population from the time of creation with Adam until the end of the world when Christ returns in judgment. Rather, in verse 6, Jesus prays specifically for those people who have been given to him by the Father. And he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And so here, Jesus is directly referring to those individuals given to him by the Father, who were the Father's, and in turn whom the Father has now given to Jesus. Now, those individuals given to Jesus by the Father are those who are elsewhere in Scripture spoken of as the elect, those who have been chosen by God in eternity past to be saved through the messianic mission of Jesus, those who will be given eternal life, those who will then come to believe or trust in Jesus. Now, the fact that Jesus can speak of a group of people given to him with such precision indicates that the number of the elect is fixed. Such a thing is not the figment of the Calvinist mind as often charged, but this is the very clear and direct teaching of Jesus. Now in verse 4 of John 17, back as we saw last time, Jesus has already told the Father in a petition, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." And so in the high priestly prayer, Jesus, in his office as covenant mediator, prays on behalf of his people, in this case the disciples, those present with Jesus this night in the upper room during their final celebration of the Passover together. "These are the disciples of whom Jesus declares to the Father that you gave me out of the world." And it's to these specific individuals that Jesus has manifested or revealed the Father's name. And the aorist tense of the Greek verb here indicates that this is something which Jesus has already accomplished. It's already done. He's done this. And so these words from Jesus resound with a loud echo from Exodus chapter 3, our Old Testament lesson this morning, especially verses 13 to 15. An echo is when you find an allusion to an Old Testament passage, but the author doesn't cite it directly, but it's clearly in his mind. And if you read back and look at Exodus chapter 3, 13 through 15, you find these words, which were read earlier this morning. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Well, what shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he," Moses said, Yahweh said, "say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' And God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.'" Now, there's a big debate among the commentators as to whether or not Jesus is referring to a specific name of God which he's revealed to the disciples, like that of the I am formula that is used throughout the Gospels as Jesus' self-designation when he takes the same name that Yahweh reveals as his own. But others argue that Jesus is referring to himself here in his own person as the manifestation of God's name, as, for example, when Jesus told Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, however we understand this, it's clear that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, of Yahweh. Furthermore, Jesus reveals this information not to everybody, but to those given him by the Father. And Jesus says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. And so here again, we see the biblical basis for the so-called covenant of redemption, which a number of Reformed theologians describe as the covenant before the covenant. Now, in this covenant of redemption, as revealed here in John 17, in eternity past, the Father chooses to save a vast and specific number of sinful people from out of the mass of fallen humanity, the fallen human race. And under the terms of this covenant, the Father chose the Son to be the Savior of all those of whom the Father has chosen. The elect are those who were the Father's and who are given by the Father to the Son. And Jesus, in turn, takes to himself a true human nature in his incarnation so as to come to earth and give eternal life and faith to all of those, but only those whom the Father has given to him. And that's what we mean when we say election is found in Christ. Jesus saves all those given him by the Father, granting them both eternal life and faith. Now, the eternal decision of the Father to choose to save a vast multitude of sinners is the basis for Christ's messianic mission, his coming to earth, which unfolds against this backdrop of a covenant of works, which God made with Adam as the representative of the human race, and in the incarnation of Jesus, who comes to earth as the mediator of a covenant of grace, which began to unfold in the Old Testament all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with the Proto-Evangelion, the first promise of the gospel. When we read that the Messiah will come, he will crush the serpent's head, and in the process, his heel will be bruised. And so those chosen by the Father, those who are given to the Son, are those whom Jesus says have kept your word. Now, that's but another way of saying that the disciples who've been given eternal life have believed those things that Jesus has revealed to them so far. And this implies that even with their very limited understanding of the things that Jesus has been telling them, they nevertheless believe that. Now, that statement here is probably best explained in light of a passage we've referred to several times, all the way back in John chapter 2, verse 22, where John, as an editorial comment, says this about the disciples. When therefore he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. Well, they believed the scripture before, but now they really believe the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken to them. They understood. And so the disciples have kept God's word here by believing the things that Jesus has revealed to them so far. But after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples understand these things in a way they could not possibly have understood before the events of Easter Sunday. Now, Jesus has revealed everything to the disciples that the Father has given him to reveal, and the disciples have accepted his teaching. And so in verse 7, Jesus tells the Father, "Now they know that everything you've given me is from you." Jesus has come to accomplish the work of redemption, if those whom God has chosen are going to be saved. And so a major portion of Jesus' redemptive work is, in fact, to reveal the will of God, to reveal the will of Yahweh, his teaching, to the disciples. And that refers specifically to his own person and work in his death and resurrection. Jesus has demonstrated to the disciples that he is that one promised throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus is one with Yahweh. That's his own declaration. He is the true Israel, he says. He is the true temple. Jesus is the one to whom all the feasts of Israel had pointed, especially evident in the fact that he is the fulfillment of the Passover meal that they're celebrating together that very evening. Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so with their time together now up, Jesus has spoken all those words that Yahweh has given to him to reveal to the disciples. And the disciples understand now that what Jesus has told them is nothing less than revelation from Yahweh, and presumably on a par with everything they believe from the Old Testament. And so in this petition to the Father, we see Jesus' complete submission to the will of Yahweh. And we call this our Lord's active obedience, as well as Jesus' total dependence upon Yahweh to accomplish his messianic mission. And so in verse 8, Jesus adds, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you have sent me." Jesus has not spoken anything to the disciples other than the words given him by Yahweh. And these words have been given understanding to the disciples in the sense of knowing something about God's will and God's purpose in the messianic mission of Jesus. And so the words then that Jesus has spoken are truth. They have created faith in the hearts of those given to him by the Father. In fact, Jesus says, the words given him by the Father have caused the disciples to believe that you, Yahweh, sent me, Jesus. Well, in verse 9, it becomes very clear that Jesus is praying for specific people, the disciples, and not for humanity in general. And that point is really important to grasp and understand, and it has profound ramifications for a host of related doctrines, and we'll touch on that momentarily. Jesus tells his Father in verse 9, "I am praying for them, the disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Now, Jesus prays that the disciples, he prays for the disciples, and he says very specifically, "I'm not praying for the world." Now, that fits nicely with what Jesus said earlier, that there was a specific group of individuals, the elect, which includes the disciples, who were given by the Father to Jesus to redeem and who will come to faith. Those are the people for whom Jesus is now praying. And he couldn't be any clearer. Jesus does not pray for the world, that is, those unbelievers not given him by the Father, people who prefer to remain in darkness and who simply will not believe because they don't want to. Their deeds are evil. As the famous Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield reminds us, the distinctive feature of Reformed theology is that in every case in Scripture, every one of them, God's saving activities are directed toward the specific individuals whom God intends to save and not to saving the world in a general, generic, or ineffectual way. That's what sets Reformed theology off from all the other branches of the Christian family. Now, the first point to take from our Lord's petition, verse 9, is that Jesus reveals his intention to save the elect and not merely to make all people savable if only they exercise their free will and accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. The Father loves the lost world so much that instead of destroying it with judgment, which he could do, he sends Jesus to save his elect out of the world and through our Lord's own suffering and dying, no less. And on the last day, when our Lord returns to judge the world and raise the dead and make everything new, the world on that day will indeed be saved. There will not be a hint or trace of human sin. All of creation will be redeemed in the form of a new heaven and a new earth, and that is the universal dimension of our Lord's messianic mission. But a second thing we need to understand from this passage is that our Lord's intercessory prayer is as extensive as the salvation he came to accomplish. Jesus prays for all those, but only those whom he came to save. He does not pray for humanity as a whole. He doesn't pray for people in general. In this prayer, our Lord prays for the specific individuals, his disciples, who have been given to him by the Father. This means that our Lord's high priestly prayer is effectual. The Father answers Jesus' prayer because Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father's will. Jesus and the Father are one in nature and one in purpose. And in fact, Jesus has said how many times that he's come to do the will of the Father. And so is Jesus now praying for something that's not the Father's will? That everybody be saved when Jesus knows full well that not everyone is going to be saved? Of course not. The Father hears Jesus' prayer and he answers it. which is not the case in those universal schemes of salvation, in which it's argued that Jesus came to make the salvation, make salvation possible for all, yet does nothing to save anyone in particular. Do we really want to portray Jesus as praying for, and indeed dying for, people whom he cannot save because they'll reject him? Do we really want to say that our Lord's atoning death is not effectual and that Jesus doesn't accomplish what God intends? Are his prayers not answered? Rather, in John 17, Jesus prays for those whom he intends to save, those whom he does save, and those whom he will save. Jesus' prayer is answered. It is effectual. And that's what we mean when we speak of particular redemption. God's plan of salvation is accomplished by Christ. Jesus saves all those effectually given him by the Father. Now, a third thing to consider here is in Reformed ethics is that our Lord's relationship to those whom he intends to redeem and that of the world, these unbelievers whom Jesus does not intend to redeem, is very different. Jesus rules over his church as a gracious Lord and as covenant mediator. And while protecting the interests of the church and its members, Jesus rules over the nations as a sovereign Lord, leaving them to perish in the guilt of their sin and because of their rebellion against God, as described in Revelation 19. And so in making this distinction, we have the Christological dimension of the classic Reformed distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the civil kingdom, the so-called two kingdoms. Jesus rules both over his church and the world, but in vastly different ways. He's the friend, he's the mediator, and he's the savior of the church and the sovereign Lord and the judge of all the nations. Now, the eternal covenant between Jesus and the Father appears yet again in verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. The disciples have belonged, Jesus says, to the Father because they've been chosen in Christ and accordingly given by the Father to the Son so that the Son might secure for them eternal life. Now, such a statement indicates very clearly that Jesus is equal to the Father, and therefore this gives us a remarkable degree of insight into Jesus' understanding of his eternal relationship to the Father, as well as reaffirming that Jesus will bring glory to both himself and to his Father when he accomplishes that work of redemption which the Father has sent him to do. And that glory will be finally and supremely secured on the cross when our Lord secures eternal life for all those given to him through Jesus bearing in his own body, his own flesh, the wrath of God, doing so in the place of those chosen for salvation. Now, knowing that he's soon to leave the disciples so as to return to the Father, in the first part of verse 11, our Lord's thoughts very clearly turn to the disciples he's leaving behind. And he says to the Father, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I am coming to you. The disciples have to get this. Jesus is leaving, and the disciples will remain behind. And they will be without our Lord's physical presence, although they don't yet understand how Pentecost will change everything for them for the better. Now, it shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus petitions the Father to protect and preserve the disciples when Jesus departs from them. In the second half of verse 11, Jesus asks the Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus knows the hostility and the temptations the disciples will face in the hours and days ahead. And so he prays that the Father will keep them united in purpose in your name, as the events associated just hours away with his death and his arrest and death begin to unfold. Now, Jesus' petition here in your name likely refers to the fact that God has supremely revealed himself in the person of Jesus, in the Son. And surely that petition focuses upon that time as well after Pentecost, when the church is formed as the disciples take the gospel out to the very ends of the earth. Jesus has not only called the disciples to follow him when he first encountered them in Galilee, but he's also kept them throughout his entire messianic mission, And Jesus affirms this too in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus has given the disciples life. He's given them faith, and despite all the difficulties that they have encountered, Jesus has preserved them. He's accomplished salvation for them, and he's kept them in that salvation. And only Judas, who was with them but not of them, has been lost. And that, too, in a fulfillment of the eternal purposes of God, so as to ensure the fulfillment of prophecy. As back in Psalm 41, verse 9, a verse we considered earlier, where the psalmist speaks of, "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me," a prophecy of the treachery of Judas. Now, it's interesting that Jesus identifies Judas as a son of perdition, one doomed to destruction. And therefore, it is not accidental that Paul uses that same exact expression to speak of the man of sin, using the phrase son of perdition of a future Antichrist. And so that puts Judas in the hallmark of Antichrist figures who appear throughout the scriptures, who oppose the messianic mission of Jesus and who are defeated. Well, Jesus knows his hour has arrived, and his petition in verse 13 indicates as much. "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Well, very soon Jesus is going to return to the Father, but he's not leaving the disciples on their own. Jesus prays that they will experience the joy that he's promised to them. Jesus has spent 3 years with the disciples. He's been preparing them for this very moment, and it's now here. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus has taught them all of those things given him by the Father. He's given the disciples the words that Yahweh has sent him to reveal. And because of this, Jesus knows that the world, those unbelievers who reject God's word, preferring instead to cling to their own sinful opinions, they will hate Jesus' disciples every bit as much as the world has hated Jesus. And so Jesus prays that the promises he has made to the disciples will be fulfilled by Yahweh. And so just imagine this, those disciples stunned by learning that Jesus is leaving them that night, hear in this petition this love and care which Jesus is expressing for them, even though they know he's leaving. And he also prays that his disciples are going to be preserved in the midst of the trials that they're about to face, not that they be removed from trial. And so in verse 15, Jesus asks the Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Beloved, the bad news here is that Jesus' disciples are going to remain in the world and face its wrath and its persecution, yet we will not be of the world. And our Lord's prayer is that all those who are his will be protected from the wiles and the attacks of Satan, even as we remain in the world. Because Jesus has called all of his own to faith, he can say of them, "They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Had the Father not chosen them, had the Father not given them to the Son so that the Son might give them eternal life, the disciples would remain in darkness. They would not only be in the world, but they would be of the world, and they would perish apart from God's gracious decree to save them. But the good news is that Jesus has called them to faith, that they have been liberated from their bondage to darkness. And now the disciples know Yahweh through faith in Jesus. And now they live in the light, the truth that Jesus has come to reveal, because Jesus has given them all the words that Yahweh has given to him, he's given to them. And so in verse 17, Jesus now petitions the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." And so just as the Father has chosen Jesus to be the Savior of those given him, and therefore Jesus is sanctified, he's set apart for his messianic mission, so too Jesus tells the disciples that he will set them apart from the world for a particular mission. Now the primary meaning of the word holiness or sanctify is something that someone, something has been set apart by God for God's own particular purpose. And only in a secondary sense does holiness language in the New Testament refer to ethical purity or holiness, as we commonly understand it. Those things or persons which God chooses for his own purpose are holy by virtue of God's choice of them, to use them. And once chosen, then they're purified or kept pure, say as in the case of the holy vessels used in the Old Testament. How did implements in the temple are said to be holy? How can they be said to be holy? Did they live the victorious utensil life and earn holiness? Or are they holy because God set them apart? Well, obviously, it's the latter. Once chosen, the disciples will be justified. And once justified, they will always be in the process of being sanctified. And so grounded in the truth of God's word, which here implies that God's word can't err. This is one of the great proof texts we use to affirm inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures. Jesus' disciples are set apart for God's purposes. They too will have a mission to perform once Jesus departs from them. And so Jesus is praying that Yahweh sanctify his disciples, that he set them apart so they're no longer of the world and so they can perform the task to which they've been chosen. A task spelled out in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Just as the Father sent Jesus to accomplish and fulfill his messianic mission, so too Jesus is indicating that the disciples who remain behind in the world, but not of the world, will likewise have a mission to accomplish. Chosen by the Father, sanctified by the truth, these men for whom Jesus is praying will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so in verse 19, Jesus prays for them, with them hearing him pray. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Now, as evident throughout the course of our Lord's messianic mission, Jesus has self-consciously set himself apart, consecrated himself to accomplish the Father's purpose. And that purpose is to give eternal life to those given him by the Father. And so, too, Jesus prays that the disciples will indeed similarly be set apart or sanctified by or through the truth which Jesus has revealed to them. Jesus knows that after he departs from them and sends them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, their own mission is going to get underway, a mission for which God is now setting them apart and consecrating them as apostles to preach the gospel to the very ends of the earth and to establish the church, which will become Christ's own bride. So under this covenant of redemption before time, the Father gives the elect to the Son, and after the Spirit applies to them the work of Christ, at the end of time, they're given back to the Son as a bride. And so as we conclude then, in this section of the high priestly prayer, Jesus is focused upon fulfilling God's saving intention for his disciples. The Father has chosen them from before the foundation of the world. He's then given them to the Son, who in turn gives them eternal life and faith. Jesus has revealed to them the very words that Yahweh's given to him to reveal to the disciples. And through those words, Jesus will sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Although it's very easy, the text says so, it's very easy to understand that Jesus has done this for his disciples, whom Jesus loves, and are standing there in that room listening to Christ pray this prayer on their behalf. Let us never forget that Jesus has done the very same thing for us. We may not be called to be apostles. Our names are not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. But Jesus has given to each of us eternal life and faith. And even now this morning, through these words that the Father gave to Jesus and Jesus gave to the apostles through these words, Jesus is setting us apart and sanctifying us through the truth. And Jesus then saves us to give us eternal life, to fulfill his mission. And so the great news is, if we now believe in Jesus this moment, and come to this table which is spread before us, there's only one reason why. We were chosen by the Father, given to the Son, and the Son has granted us eternal life and faith.
Amen.